night that is set apart. It's unlike any other night, the night when you left the throne room of heaven and became one of us in order to redeem us, to rescue us. There's wonder and amazement in that night that leads to worship. And as we open your word in these brief moments, we pray that you would create in us once again a kind of wonder that leads us to worship Jesus, our Savior, our King, the world's true King. For it's in his name and for his fame that we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas. It's good to see you tonight. By the way, the ushers are going to come forward, and they're going to give each person on the end of each row a candle. And so we're going to have a semi-candlelight service in that the people on each end of the rows, they're going to have candles. And at the end of our time tonight, we're going to sing a song called First Light, and I'm going to come down and light candles, and we're going to turn down the lights, and we're going to have a semi candlelight service. So if you're in the middle, I'm sorry you don't get to hold a candle. I'm going to read the traditional Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and to be registered with his wife Mary, or his betrothed Mary, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. I don't know about you, but I remember the very first Christmas Eve service that I ever attended. I was about 6 years old, and this is a memory that's burned into this is the very heart of my mind. And it's a time that I wish I could go back to and spend like a day before and a day after, because all my grandparents are there, and my parents are there, and my aunt and uncles are there, and they've all passed away now. And so it would be great to be able to go back and be with them. But I was about 6 years old when my family traveled from Ogallala, Florida, which is on the east coast of Florida, around Cocoa Beach area. And they went back to my hometown, my parents' hometown of Mount Airy, North Carolina, which, by the way, is the hometown of Andy Griffith, for all of those who may know that. Both my parents grew up with Andy. They went to the same churches and the same schools with him. My dad played in the church orchestra with Andy. My dad played trumpet, and Andy played trombone. And my mom, actually, this is true, she went on a double date with Andy. She wasn't Andy's date. She was Andy's friend's date, Barney. And anyway, all my growing up years, my mom and dad and I made this 13-hour trip back home to Mount Airy. We did it once a year. We always went in the summer, but for some reason, this particular year, we went to Mount Airy at Christmas time, which at first was a little disconcerting to me because I was worried that Santa might show up at 1379 Lillian Lane and not find anybody at home, and then he would just go on to the next house. But my parents assured me that he could find me in Mount Airy, and he did. But when we arrived in Mount Airy, just before Christmas, there was a light dusting of snow that covered the lawns and the rooftops and the boxwoods and the bare branches of the oak trees. And it was just beautiful. I remember it looking something like this, like something out of the Polar Express. Probably wasn't quite that way, but that's how vivid the memory is for me. Because for me, being raised in Florida, well, this was my first time to be in snow. And it was it really was like a winter wonderland, making snowballs and having snowball fights with my cousins and making snowmen. But the most special memory was a Christmas Eve service that my family, all of my family went to at Grace Moravian Church. Got a picture of that. That's Grace Moravian Church. The Moravians were around before the Methodists. And in the 1700s, they sent out hundreds of missionaries all over the world. And in the 1700s, they kept a prayer chain going 24/7 for 100 years. Unbroken prayer chain for 100 years. Their faith and lifestyle had a huge impression on John Wesley, eventually leading him to faith in Christ as a true Christ follower and ultimately founding the Methodist Church. When it comes to the Christmas Eve, the Moravians have a rich tradition. One thing they do is they have what they call a love feast. And for those of you that are Southsiders, you might remember when we studied through 1 Corinthians, I talked about how the early church, when they gathered to observe the Lord's Supper, they would have a communal meal called a love feast. And the Moravians on Christmas Eve have a love feast where they have a cinnamon bun and a cup of coffee. At some places they have cider, but when I was a kid, we had coffee, so it was the first time I ever had coffee, and that was pretty special. But after that, they had a candlelight service, and as I said, that Christmas Eve service is burned in my memory, because as a six-year-old kid, that trip to snowy Mount Airy with grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins and getting to stay up late and eat cinnamon buns and drink coffee and then singing carols and getting to hold fire in my hand, you know, for the first time. That was just a time filled with wonder. I'll be honest with you, Christmas for me is not necessarily a wondrous time. It's become so commercialized, and it seems to be all about buying presents and keeping everybody happy and fighting traffic and that kind of thing. It's kind of sucked the boyhood wonder out of Christmas, but not Christmas Eve. For me, Christmas Eve is still the time when families gather together in church, and it's the time when it's easiest to lay aside all the distractions that fill our minds, and we can push pause and take a breath and allow the wonder of Christmas to recapture our hearts, even but for a moment. So I want you to do that with me. I want you to take a breath, hold it, and then let it out slowly, because we're going to just push pause. All right, everybody take a breath. Let it out. Holy Spirit, in the next few moments, bring back to us the wonder of the glory of God and the face of Jesus when he was born into this world. To recapture the wonder of Christmas, you got to realize that Luke's Christmas story was not written to be a nostalgic, sentimental little story that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. It does that. It's not necessarily wrong. But this story right here in Luke chapter 2, this is the story. This is the story that calls us not simply to think about Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus and shepherds and wise men and angels, but this is the moment that changes all of history. And if you are a Christ follower, then this moment, if you understand what's happening here, it changes your life. It changes how you live. It changes how you understand this world that we live in, because this is the moment when the invisible God becomes visible. This is the moment when the creator of life becomes the created. The moment God takes on flesh and breaks into this fallen, broken world with the purpose and intention of reconciling the world to himself. It is most definitely a defining moment in history, a moment full of wonder and amazement, not the wonder of nostalgia and sentimentality, but the take your breath away, build your life on it, this kind of wonder that leads you to worship. Now, of course, Jesus is the wonder of Christmas, Jesus himself. Because, as we've seen in our study of 2 Corinthians, he is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The author of Hebrews tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, we see all the wonder of the glory of God. And Luke helps us to see that wonder because when I read this story, I see wonder packed into every sentence in this passage. Wonder is the sense that things are bigger than you thought they were. Things are bigger than you. Things are beyond you, beyond your ability to understand. And in a very real sense, if I view the world, if I view the Christian life in a way that lets me explain everything in tight little boxes, if I define my faith that way in boxes I can imagine, then there's not going to be any wonder and there's not going to be any amazement. But what Luke tells us here in this familiar story, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, this story explodes all those little boxes that we use to define life because this story contains, on the one hand, the kind of wonder that you feel when you stand in front of the Grand Canyon for the first time. It's a take-your-breath-away kind of wonder. But then, the exact opposite of this, something that's so big and incredible and miraculous and glorious and you can't get your mind around it, at the same time in this story, there are things so small and seemingly insignificant and so unlike anything that we would ever imagine that God would do, you can't get your mind around that either. And it's this combination of big and small and miraculous and the ordinary that makes the wonder even more wonderful. Let me explain. A couple weeks back, in one of our Sunday services, we were talking about seeing and savoring the beauty of Christ. And one of the things that I suggested to the congregation was that they might pick up John Piper's book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, and read it through the Christmas season to try to recapture a focus on Christ. And I've been making my way through the book. And in chapter 5 is entitled The Lion and the Lamb. Piper quotes his hero, Jonathan Edwards, as saying that what makes Christ truly glorious is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Well, what in the world does that mean? I know we got kids here, so. Well, what Edwards means by that is that the New Testament presents Jesus in what seems to be paradox after paradox. Jesus is presented as lion and lamb. He's presented as co-equal with God, but yet when he was born into this world, he was obedient and submissive to his Father. Jesus is seen as being from all time and eternity past, but he enters history and lives 33 years as one of us. He's divine, he's human, he's full of uncompromising justice, but at the same time, there's incomparable mercy there. And we see that Jesus had wisdom that could baffle the proud scribes and Pharisees of the day, but then he could tell stories that were so simple that anyone could understand, and he could be, and children loved to be around him. We see that he had the right and the power to call legions of angels to conquer his enemies, and yet he allowed his enemies to nail him to a cross. And he hung there and died for us there. So Jesus is lion and lamb. He came to Jerusalem as the Lion King on the way to the throne, but he went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on his way to slaughter. Lion-like greatness and majesty, lamb-like gentleness and meekness. And Piper and Edwards say it's this conjunction of diverse excellencies, this polar opposite combination of might and mercy and power and humility and sovereignty and submission, this mingling together of kingliness and kindness, the bringing together of these seemingly totally opposite qualities. It's the bringing them together in Jesus into one person that makes him all the more wonderful and all the more glorious. Now, that wonder, I see that same kind of thing in Luke's story. And it makes the story more wondrous to me. The wonder shows up, first of all, in how we see God orchestrating politics and governments to bring about his great plans and purposes. In verses 1 through 5, Luke begins by telling us that Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. And during the time when Caesar issued a decree that a census be taken of all the known world, meaning that everybody had to go register so they could be taxed. And they were already paying high taxes. Now, why does Luke include that detail in the story? Well, it's not simply to give us historical background, even though Luke wants to be accurate and factual in what he tells us. He tells us that in chapter 1. But why does he set it? Why does he make such a big deal out of the census? Well, I mean, we take a census, we fill out a boring form, and we mail it in. We don't think any more about it. In that day and time, when a census was taken, there were riots. People got killed because they didn't want to pay higher taxes. And so what we're seeing right here, the question that's running in these first five verses is, who's really in charge? Who's really the power behind the power? Is Caesar Augustus in control? That's the question. Is he in control? Well, I don't think so. What are we supposed to see here? Well, what does the scripture say? Remember Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he chooses. From a human perspective, Caesar Augustus decides to take a census, but it's God that's causing all this to happen so that, as we're told in Galatians 4:4, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And so the events surrounding the birth of Jesus were not in the hands of kings and governors and politicians. They were in the hands of God, who determined that it was just the right time for ancient prophecies to be fulfilled. And there were hundreds of ancient prophecies to be fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. One of them, Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old and from ancient of days." Clearly, Luke wants us to see that the God of the universe put something into the mind of Caesar Augustus in Rome, and 1,500 miles away in a backwater town called Nazareth, a man named Joseph and his pregnant wife Mary are forced to make this long, arduous trip from Nazareth in Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem in Judea because ancient prophecies were being fulfilled. It was not Caesar's timetable or Caesar that was in power. It was God. It was just the right time for Jesus to arrive on the scene. That creates wonder in me. Now, there's something else in this passage that I think about when I think about how God sent his son into the world. I think, yeah, if I was going to send my son, God's son, into the world, this is how I would send him. I would send him with an angelic messenger to announce his birth. An angelic messenger that would scare you half to death. And then, yes, absolutely, I would fill the sky with an angelic choir, thousands upon thousands of them, and they would be singing Handel's Messiah. The whole thing, start to finish. I mean, yes, glory to God in the highest, for unto us a child is born. They'd sing the whole stinking thing. That's what I would do. Send an angel, brilliant, shining, whole thing. But that's not what God did. See, that would be the stuff that legends are made out of. I mean, if you want to attract followers to a movement, that's the kind of story you want to tell. The kind of story that makes you go, sign me up. I want to be a part of that. But that's not what happened. That's not the whole story. Because this story contains an admirable conjunction of diverse excellency. It contains an incomprehensible combination of miraculous and mundane. I mean, first of all, this fire in the sky birth announcement is made to shepherds. And as we saw in the video, I mean, shepherds, they were pretty good people in the time of David. But by the time of Jesus, they were just a bunch of like They were like gypsies. They were thieves. They were considered unclean because they walked around in manure. And as I said, their testimony was not admissible in a court of law. You just couldn't trust what they said. So why would God orchestrate history to make sure that ancient prophecies concerning the Messiah were filled and then send this magnificent angelic choir to announce the birth of his son, but then only to a few shepherds? I mean, why would he do that and then send those shepherds out as messengers to tell the people that his Messiah has arrived, knowing that people would not believe what they said? I mean, no wonder people wondered at what the shepherds had told them. It just wasn't believable coming from men of such bad reputation. Are you seeing the paradoxical wonder of how God is working here? The diverse combination of sovereign glory directing history on one side and then sending out a bunch of social outcasts as evangelists on the other? I mean, why not let all of Bethlehem know? Why not let... No, I mean, if it's in the sky, it could be big enough for everybody in Jerusalem to see, or everybody in all of Israel to see. Or why not do it right there in Rome and let Caesar know who's in charge and Herod know who's in charge? It makes you wonder why God would choose to send his son this way. That's not all. This one announced to be Savior and King wasn't born in a palace. I mean, if you were listening to the miraculous ways of God directing history and sending angelic announcements, I mean, you would expect the son to arrive in a palace, but he was born in a sheepfold and placed in a manger. Now, a manger is a feeding trough, typically found in stables like we saw, but also found in small caves out in the countryside, or even sometimes there were right in town, there were caves hewn out of rock and sometimes under people's homes. And when we were in the Holy Land, they talked about the fact that the stable might have been a hewn out cave. It would look something like this. It's a bad picture, but I think you can kind of get the idea. There's a house with the stable underneath. It's actually hewn out of rock. When we were in Israel last year, we didn't get to go into the caves in the hills surrounding Bethlehem. Bethlehem is Muslim territory, as is Nazareth today. But we saw caves everywhere, and there were shepherds that use those caves. And I'm told that to walk into one of those caves that's still in use today, well, the smell is overpowering. There's several feet of manure on the floor from the hundreds and even thousands of sheep that have used the same sheepfold for hundreds of years. There's soot on the ceiling from a thousand shepherd fires. It's quite a contrast to the sanitary manger scenes we have in our homes. And a manger, as I said, was a feeding trough, but not made out of wood, but made out of stone. You see these everywhere in Israel. It would have been a stone feeding trough. Animals would just chew up wood. But that could not be comfortable. I don't care how much hay you put in it, lying on a slab of stone would not be very comfortable. We sterilized and made what was ugly and nasty into something quaint and cute with a wooden barn and straw and a clean stables, but it wasn't like that. It was more dark and dank and dirty. And that's the kind of place that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, was born into that. Now, doesn't that just create a sense of wonder in your soul that the God of the universe, who could manipulate kings and governments of Rome and of Israel, I mean, why would not that God turn the heart of an innkeeper? If he could turn Caesar's heart to do his bidding, why not turn the heart of an innkeeper and at least give them a warm room? I think these were the things that people wondered about. Verse 19, we're told that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Pondering these things. I can imagine Mary riding a donkey past the great palace of Herod the Great, It's called the Herodian. It sat on a high hill outside the city of Bethlehem. When Herod built this palatial mansion, there were two hills side by side, and neither one of them quite as high as Herod wanted. So what Herod did was literally take the top off of this hill and raise this hill to the ground and add it to this, and then build his mansion on top of that. And so I can imagine this picture, this scene of Mary riding on her, and Joseph on their way to Bethlehem, and seeing this palace off in the distance, and knowing that she's carrying in her womb the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, foretold by ancient prophecies, but knowing that her son's not going to be born in a palace like that. I can imagine Mary listening to the shepherds tell of the magnificent display of God's glory they had seen in the night sky, and trying to make sense of what they were saying and pondering it all. That God did such a miraculous thing. But again, why not room in a two-bit inn? Did God's son have to be born in a filthy stable? Luke tells us Mary pondered all of these strange paradoxes, but she didn't just ponder them. We're told she treasured them. Maybe she couldn't understand it all, but she allowed the seeming inconsistencies of that holy night to create wonder and worship in her heart rather than confusion and resentment. But there's one thing that she could not have imagined, one thing that she would one day understand, but not now, and that is how, embedded in what seemed to be insignificant details of this story, God is foreshadowing how his son would come to sit on his father's throne, but not through defeating Roman oppressors, but through the suffering and death on a Roman cross. The gospel message is embedded in what seemed to be insignificant details of this story. Mary couldn't see it, but we can see it because we know the rest of the story. Think. The shepherds, they were watching over their flocks by night. Those sheep, why were the sheep so important? Not because of the value of their wool, not because they were consumed as food, but they were very valuable because those were the sheep that would be offered as sacrifices in the temple. Sacrifices that would cover the sins of the people for a time. And this babe in the manger, who was he? He was the Lion King, but he was also the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world once and for all. Luke tells us that Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths. In other words, strips of cloth that they use to tightly bind a baby. Why would you tightly bind a baby? They still do it in hospitals today. They wrap a baby up real tight after it's born because the baby has just come out of cramped conditions in the womb. And so it makes the baby feel safe and secure. But think, as a baby, Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloth. And when they took him down from the cross, once again he was wrapped tightly in strips of cloth for burial. And it's not in this story, but the wise men brought myrrh, which, if you were answering the questions ahead of time, myrrh is a burial spice. And where was baby Jesus laid? Well, if my understanding of the story is correct, he was laid in a cave, in a stone manger. And where was Jesus laid after he died on the cross? In a tomb hewn out of rock, a cave. And where was he placed? On a stone slab. Remember what the angels told the shepherd? I bring you good news of great joy that'll be for all people. And the angel said, this will be a sign for you that you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a stone feeding trough. That's the way they would have understood it. It was a sign for them. It is a gospel sign for us. Because from the very day of his birth, we know the rest of the story. We see the sign of the gospel here, that Jesus was born to die. And Luke's story is designed to show us God's glory and God's good purposes. and the miraculous elements of the story, the wonder of our Savior's birth, the glory of his birth, is seen in this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. The seeming inconsistent pairing of miracle and messiness, of glory and grime, of majesty and meekness, of God's divine purposes and the human pondering of those purposes. That's the glory of Christmas. That's the wonder of the Christmas story. The polar opposite combination of truth and character qualities that don't go together. But that's the glory of Christmas. This God who turns the heart of Caesar to do his bidding, but also chooses not to turn the heart of an innkeeper, which obviously makes things harder on Joseph and Mary. This God who announces the birth of his son through an angelic messenger and then a heavenly host lighting up the night sky, singing praises to God, who then chooses to reveal his glory to untrustworthy shepherds and send them out with good news of great joy, but they were men who no one would believe. This God who left the glory of the throne room of heaven, bypassing palaces and mansions and even a hotel room in order to be born in a filthy, nasty sheepfold. And this God who, in all the seeming insignificant details of the story, lets us see the sign that Jesus was born to die for us, that our sins would be forgiven, and that we could have new life in him by placing our faith and trust and hope in Jesus, to rescue us from sin and selfishness and to restore us to what he intended for us to be from the very beginning. Again, it's this mingling together of greatness and grit and glory and grime. It's bringing together these paradoxes that make the wonder of the birth of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, shine all the more bright. One pastor writes, "How absurd to think that such nobility would go to such poverty to share the gift of forgiveness and new life with such thankless people like us." But he did. He says, "The only thing more absurd than the gift is our stubborn unwillingness to receive it, and then our stubborn unwillingness to be amazed by it." If you don't know the real Jesus of Christmas, I urge you to turn from trying to make life work the way you want, to turn to accept Jesus and his way of life. Turn from making excuses for your sin and selfishness and turn to Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt. The life that he offers you is truly a gift. You don't have to earn it. You can't deserve it. You only have to just say to God, "God, I want that gift. I receive that gift. I want Jesus to take my sins and my guilt away. I want new life, the new life he made possible through his death and resurrection." All you have to do is invite Jesus into the messiness of your life. That's how he came into the world, so he's not put off by the messiness of your life or my life. Just invite him to come in, and he'll come in and begin making you new. That is why he came. And for those of us who know Jesus, my prayer is that our time tonight has helped us recapture just a little bit of wonder. The wonder that would lead you in the next few moments to worship. That you would treasure all of these strange paradoxes in a way that makes you treasure Jesus all the more. And that you would see his infinite beauty and worth. And that would cause you to desire to become more like him in the year to come.